Good evening. While the offering is being taken, I will give a little update on some things that has going on in our lives. I know last time I was up here, I did mention about the torturous journey of a doctoral pursuit that I am in. And many of you were praying for me last week, and praise God that I was able to move one more hurdle out of the way. So only four more left. And I have a tight time frame, but by faith I did book hotel rooms in December of this year in Lubbock. And what they call doctoral graduation is I will get hooded. We'll see what happens. If it doesn't happen in December, it'll happen sometime later. So thank you for your prayers and continue to pray that I will stay diligent and I'll do this for the glory of God and not for anything personal. God has been working through our pastor, Bob, in bringing us what a majestic book that is Romans. It's called The Tour de Force of Theology. It is one book that created the impetus and followed through on the Great Reformation that we all are now a beneficiary of. It is loaded theology. It is heavy theology. It's very didactic. It is very pedantic. But if you have listened to Bob, God has enabled him to bring it to where we can sit and listen and understand, and I'm really enjoying the series. And so he mentioned to me, if you want to preach from Romans, it's okay, but if you want to take a break from Romans, it's also okay. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe take a break from heavy theology. And so I went back to this portion that I have been meditating upon and has preached before as well. And I go back multiple times on this passage for a personal reason, which I'll explain in just a minute. So I opened Daniel chapter 4 and started reading. And suddenly it dawned on me that I cannot run away, or you, neither can you, run away from any pages in this scripture to take a break from theology. And chapter 4 is full of God. And it's just speaking loud and conspicuously, voluminously, and just in your face. And I'm thinking, okay, well, we're taking a break from theology, but jumping right into heavy theology as well. So we'll see what he has in store for us. Now, it is the fourth chapter of Daniel, so I need to give you a little bit of a context to get us going. The themes in Daniel will kind of prove what I just finished saying about the theology part. These are some of the themes that I jotted down, and there are more as well. Daniel talks about a righteous and just God who keeps his word. The first half is narrative, second half is prophecy. And if you weave it all together, you see a righteous God and a just God who keeps his word. Daniel talks about that adversity itself is a time of God's protection of his chosen ones. It also tells us that adversity is restorative. It tells us God is in control of all his creation, those under his covenant or those under not under his covenant, people and kingdoms, kings. Daniel also talks about God is the only king. There may be heavy hitters when it comes to royalty, as we see in the book of Daniel, but they pale in comparison to the kingship of our God. Daniel talks about God being in control of history, how he very meticulously moves the pieces of history working through human agents and make things happen or make history happen. And Daniel tells us, when it is least expected and in the most unexpected of places, God exalts His children. When it is least expected and in the most unexpected of places, God exalts His children. Daniel goes on to tell us, human fiery furnaces are God's places of visitation. And many of you have gone, if you have gone through tough times in your life, can say amen to that. Human fiery furnaces are God's places of visitation. Next, spectacular miracles are not an effective way to bring about faith. If that was the case, the whole nation of Nebuchadnezzar would have followed. So spectacular miracles are there. It is just part of who God is. But they are not only part and parcel of how a nation can be won over to Christ. Oftentimes when we step out and be disciples of Christ in our community, I often pray, God, just come through with your power and might and so convincingly so that this friend of mine can really trust and believe. And it doesn't happen. And then I wonder, why are you so mighty and powerful and all that? And you go back to the story of Israelites, the Exodus and the 10 plagues and all of things. You can see how spectacularly supernatural things were happening. Yet Pharaoh kept going away, farther away from God. So spectacular miracles may not be an effective way to bring about faith. Daniel also teaches, the book of Daniel teaches us, head knowledge of God is not an indication of one's relationship with God. And we'll see that in Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, you can see a major change in how Nebuchadnezzar responds to God. And lastly, God of history is also God of the future. So one can trust Him even when it is not humanly possible. Because God of history is the God of future, one can trust Him even when it is humanly not possible. Just a quick layout of the chapter. It's a large chapter and we'll skip through it very quickly. There is a particular structure that you would see as you keep looking at it. The first three verses, and I will, let me just read it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That's just a salutation. And then he goes on to narrate what he wants to say. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Verse 3, how great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, skip with me to the end of the chapter and look at verses 34 to 37 with me. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised Him and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hands or say to Him, what have you done? Now what you can distinctly see is that the chapter starts off with exaltation and worship of Yahweh when he says, I want to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High. Worship is declaring the signs and wonders and the majesty of God. and how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. It's also a declaration of his everlasting, his eternality. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his power, his dominion from generation to generation. And you read the same thing at the end. So this whole chapter is sandwiched between two an exaltation of worship that the king is doing. So begins with worship and ends with worship. And then the main part of the chapter, from chapter verse 4 to 18 and 19 through 33, it's the king's dream and the interpretation and the fulfillment of the dream. So when you have this kind of a structure in any part of ancient literature, it's called a chiastic structure. You start with worship and worship, and then the middle part is what projects out. Essentially, the author is trying to focus on the most important, or the teaching is contained in the middle part of this whole thing. So it's interesting to note that. Another thing that I noticed is it is written in a first-person voice, as Nebuchadnezzar is writing. And we know that it probably was not written by Nebuchadnezzar. The entire narrative is probably written by Daniel and or other editors. But the reason whoever originally wrote this book came back and used first person, like I, Nebuchadnezzar, in this situation, is to show that the account is of such importance. The account was of such importance, Daniel probably simply put it as a report from the king, as a quotation from the king. When we write long narratives and things like that, and if it's an important statement that we want to replicate, we put it in between quotations, and that's probably what happened here. This event happened in the latter years of his Nebuchadnezzar's reign, after all the conquest and building projects. And let me take a quick tour of that. Nebuchadnezzar was blessed with this kingdom from his father. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, is what I understand. A solid base of kingdom was already there. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did was go on and conquer neighboring countries and continue to establish his dominion and extend his dominion. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Back in the days when kings wanted to become more powerful and pertinent, this is what they did. They would go and plunder the neighbor and subjugate the neighboring countries, and then take all the wealth and also the wisdom from those countries and bring it back to their home. The problem is every one of them, when they come back home, they feel bad because they just killed a bunch of people, annihilated people groups and so on and so forth. So they feel bad. So then they go to their God and start praying, what do I do about this? What do I do about this? So then the divine men around them would say, well, if you build a temple for your Lord, what you did with the other people, killing the people, will be taken care of. So to build a temple, they go and rob another country and bring more gold and silver in and build a temple. So this continued on. That's just a pattern you can see in old kingdoms. This is what he did. He actually conquered Egypt, all the way down to Egypt and up to Assyria. So his kingdom spread from down Egypt all the way up to Assyria and to the river Euphrates, where the present-day Iraq is. That's a huge kingdom, including Iran, the present-day Iran. That's a huge land mass that he was over. And he was very, very powerful, and he was one of the ancient kings that's often mentioned as the most powerful king ever to have lived on the face of the earth. He went and married multiple ladies, but one was a queen from Persia. And when the queen from Persia came to, Baghdad, that's a new name, but his palace, she was pretty, you know, women have their way of enticing their husbands to do things that they wouldn't do. So she said, "I'm so homesick. Where I come from, I have all these palm trees and gardens, and while I walk around, I smell the flowers, and it's just wonderful. This is just dry, arid land. I want to go back home." So Nebuchadnezzar went ahead to a very elaborate building project, which is known as the Hanging Gardens. It's one of the old seven wonders of the old world. And there are pictures that's available on the internet. You can look at it. Multiple terraces of plants from all over the place and animals. And so when the queen would just wake up in the morning and look out the window, she's blessed with this marvelous view of her idea of blissful existence, I suppose. So he was able to do anything that he wanted to do. He power and money and influence was in him and with him, so he could do anything that he wanted to do. But this dream happens later, after all of those building projects and other things that went on. One of the things that happened in the process of conquest is that he went to and conquered Judah and Israel, what's left of Israel as well, and brought people back home. And that's how Daniel and his friends ended up in Mesopotamia, where their names were changed, and you know the story. And they were the cream of the crop, and they knew they were the royalties, and Nebuchadnezzar needed them for his elaborate projects and so on and so forth. So that's kind of the idea, just to set the context for this whole thing. But if you look at this particular chapter, there are two key verses that I want to bring to your attention. If you look at verse 17, it tells us very clearly what Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel and the divine author, the Holy Spirit himself, is wanting to communicate to us in this whole chapter. Verse 17, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it the lowest of men." And also 34 and 35, we just read it. "And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him. He lives forever, who lives forever. For his dominion is from everlasting, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generations." That is the idea of the whole chapter. The human players in there are just to help us understand that the Most High is the only one in control. He can do what he wants to do, and we are just under his control of getting in our existence, and that's what the author wants us to understand. Now let's just try to divide this chapter real quickly. The first three verses, as we read, was a worship from Nebuchadnezzar. These are some of the timeless principles that can come out of this, and I'm not going into the technical exegesis of this passage. I'm just going to take the timeless principles that are applicable to all of us even today as we speak. Number one, true greatness is inseparable from a true knowledge of God. Looking at Nebuchadnezzar, he had it all. He had money, he had women, he had wealth, he had the power, he had dominion, he had it all. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But here in this particular situation, he says that I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God has worked for me. He came to a situation where he felt compelled to declare that the greatness that he is experiencing at this point in time is inseparable from a true knowledge of God. And when you look at that, there is a global component to it. The true knowledge of God, it should be shared globally. He says to all people, all nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. He said, what I understood about the Most High cannot be contained within me, and it should go to the extent of my power, the extent of my empire, and beyond that. He's not going to hold back what he learned of the Most High to himself. So true greatness is by the true knowledge of God, and it must be shared globally. Secondly, it increases peace. If you look at what he suggests to his people, his readers, is peace be multiplied to you. This is all from a pagan king who had an encounter with God which changed him. Thirdly, the messenger is delighted to share it. I thought it good to declare. The messenger is encouraged, delighted to share it. Fourthly, it is intricately tied to God's dealing with individual at a personal level. This is not about Daniel. This is not about anything else. This is something that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. This is a private encounter that he has had with the Most God, the Most High. And so he is then declaring it to the rest of the world. So what I'm saying is it is intricately tied. True greatness is true knowledge of God, and it is intricately tied to God's dealing with individuals at a personal level. Whenever we share gospel around the world, and especially when I've gone to mission trips and things like that, you can preach the theology and all these other things. What really hits it home for people is when you share your testimony, personal experiences that you've had with the Lord. This is essentially that. He has had a very convincing experience with the Most High, and he wants to share it. Lastly, it moves one to worship God through God's own attributes. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the world at the time, had everything in his power, but he is not worshiping God with all that he has or his attributes. He turns it back to true worship, which is worshiping God through God's own attributes. What are they? The great signs God has performed, the mighty wonders God has performed, the everlasting kingdom, everlasting nature of God, and the perpetual authority and dominion of a God that he encountered. That is what he does. So true greatness is inseparable from a true knowledge of God. And when one experiences that, that moves him to worship God through God's own attributes. Now, the next section is a long section, verses 4 through 18. I'm not going to read all of it. It would be nice to read all of it, but because of time commitment, we will not read it. Essentially, it's a description of the narrative of the dream. And let me just read some pertinent portions of it. Here's the dream. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, this is verse 10 through 10 on down. A tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could not be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree. Cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts get out from under it, the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a hand of iron and bronze. and in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This is the pertinent part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The irony here is that he had a dream before, earlier in the book. And he went to all his diviners and all his people around him, all the wealth of knowledge that was around him, and they could not interpret the dreams. And finally, Daniel had to come and clear it for him. So he already knew that Daniel is the only one in whom the Spirit of God was present who could interpret the dream. But yet, a second time, he does the same old thing. He goes to his diviners, his people, and they tried to explain this, and they made a mess of it. And he felt more troubled than when he was seeing the dream. So he finally then calls Daniel. And that's how he starts off here. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my place. He was just chilling, just having a great old time. He had all the money, everything. I mean, he didn't need to do anything. I mean, there wasn't anything beyond what he could go conquer. I mean, the Great Sea was blocking him from going to the other parts of Europe. And then the great mountains, what we call Himalayas, were keeping him from going east. So he had the whole world to himself. He didn't have anything. He was just flourishing, enjoying, chilling. And then I saw a dream which made me afraid. It's phenomenal to just look at this. Here is the man who is on top of the world with all the power. He, in fact, a palace he built had a big canal around it with crocodiles so that no one could enter, and the wall that he built around it was about 10 feet tall with guards on top of it, and it's just fabulous. And in fact, Saddam Hussein was wanting to recreate the wall and all of that, and he did parts of it. He was in what we can call a perfectly secure, safe place with the ominous presence of power all around him, as protected and powerful as he could ever get. And yet he says, "I saw a dream which made me afraid." Which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of holy God. And I told the dream before him. And he says, "Chief of magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision." Finally comes to Daniel. Pride makes it difficult to understand God's communication. You can flourish all you want. You can have all the power you want. You can have all the wealth, all the knowledge, all accolades all around you, and be put in a cocoon that is so protective, and you feel on top of the world and invincible, which then takes you away from understanding God's communication to you. Pride lies. Pride makes one blind. Human accomplishments without acknowledgement of God's greatness are merely mirages. It appears to be there, and when you get there, it's not. the support systems, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and all these other things, the hundreds of people around that he surrounded himself with, the support systems built around us without the reliance of God will prove helpless and worthless in times of testing, and the result is paralyzing fear. Oftentimes I go back to events in my life when I thought I knew it all, I understood, and then I told you this is a personal chapter for me. Pride is a sin that I often had to fight, and have made some victory over it, but every once in a while it raises its fangs, and then I'm back to square one again. And that's why I go back and read this chapter quite often. The support systems built around us without reliance in God will prove helpless and worthless in times of testing, and the result is paralyzing fear. I will recall a quick thing that happened recently. As many of you know, I serve as the Dean of Health Sciences in a college here. It is a very challenging job, but about 3-4 weeks ago, I get a text from my boss on my cell phone: meet me and the human resources representative at 8 a.m. tomorrow. It is urgent. What will that tell you? I looked at it and I said, okay, I'm a hugging person. I'm a people person, so when I talk to people, I give them a hug and all. Did I inappropriately touch somebody? I had an employee of mine came and she was having some medical issues. She was about to fall, and I lifted her up the day before. Did she go and complain that I inappropriately touched her? Just paralyzing fear all around me, just immobilized me. I had the very first time in my lifetime, and then partly because of all the sleepless nights of dissertation writing, whatever it is, for the first time in my life, I had a panic attack. I said, I'm going to walk in the morning, and the college cops are going to be there, and the human resources person is going to be there, and my boss, and they're going to show me to my office and ask me to pack my stuff. And humiliated and dejected, I will walk out of my office. Couldn't sleep that night. Couldn't sleep that night. So that's where wives come into play. I do have a wonderful wife. She sat up with me and she said, I know it is hard, but you got to trust God. There isn't any other human systems that you can trust will help you out of this. Yes, you can call your doctor and get a prescription for Xanax or whatever. It's not going to help you. If to get it out of your system and for you to get a wink of sleep, you need to kneel down and pray. I wake up every morning looking at her on her knees praying. I pray when I lay down. I don't do the traditional prayer route. But she is, and I'm boasting about her, which is, it is true. So she said, when she said, you should pray, she had all the right to say that because she practices it. And I did. And my fears flew. I went in, nothing happened. It was something else that I needed to take care of. And I had a short time window that I took care of it. And my boss called me back and said, you're the best. But that's what I'm trying to say here. We think that we have it all around us. And we have this power and ability and giftedness and all these things that nothing can touch you. And then suddenly, when you handle all of this, even believers, when you handle any of this without having that connection with God, paralyzing fear sets in. Let me move on. The third section, again, this is a long chapter, so the third section, this is from verses 19 to 33 and the end of it. It is the interpretation and of the dream and some of the lessons. Let me just read a few verses. Daniel explains the second dream. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. So Daniel answered and said, it's hard to pronounce the other name, so I'm going to use Daniel. Daniel answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. He knew exactly what's happening here. The big tree was Nebuchadnezzar. The big tree was the big provider. Big tree was everything. And suddenly, the angel came, said, chop it down. You cannot be this anymore. I am bringing you down. That was the message. And Daniel was, how can I tell him this? And worst of it all is that only a stump was left. And this powerful person will have the spirit of a beast and will live as a beast out in the land for 7 years in humility. How will Daniel, an employee of the king, say this to him? So the king says, no, go ahead, I'll take it, I can take it. Yeah, just give it to me. So then he goes on and explains the whole thing, and I don't want to read it. And what it was came to happen. And let me just read verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Pride has a problem. It is like fangs that will not let go. Even when you know your predicament, it's still showing its fangs. While the word was still in the king's mouth, irony of irony, right? A voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. No more hanging gardens, no more pleasure, no more of anything. Hang out with the animals. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In other words, what you thought is yours and yours forever, and that you're invincible, God is just taking in 1 second, he's taking it away and giving it to whomever he pleases. But the stump was left, meaning God is not done with you. God is not done with you. I strongly believe that Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in the hand of Yahweh in the grand scheme of things. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet in the dew of the heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And now look at verse 34. And at the end of that time, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Here's something that I want you to notice. As an oxen eating, or an animal eating grass, where was his eyes? For 7 years, he could not look up. But the moment he looked up, when the time was done, he was restored. He was restored. So the third main point is God's blessing cannot be availed without true repentance. God's pronouncements against pride are difficult. Pride often has a blinding effect, as we saw. And we need to know that one who exalts can also bring down. When God wants to teach us a lesson, He wants us first. And when it happens, it is immediate, deliberate, and substantial. And even in the state of punishment, one must understand God is in control. Even in the state of punishment. And lastly, in verse 34 on, brokenness opens the way to restoration. One must look up and quit looking down before restoration can begin. Looking up gives one a renewed perspective that leads to worship. What happened after he looked up? I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. I'm no more a beast. And I blessed. The very next word is, I bless the Lord. When true restoration happens, that's what happens. We fall flat at the feet of the most majestic God and we worship Him. We bless His name and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Again, through His attributes. Repentance changes one's perspective. Repentance changes one's perspective. So let me just quick review of all the four major movements in this chapter. Number one, true greatness is inseparable from a true knowledge of God. Number two, pride makes it difficult to understand God's communication. Number three, God's blessings cannot be availed without true repentance. And number four, brokenness opens way to restoration. Let me conclude. Pride is antithetical to God. That's the take home. And I know it. We know it. Pride is the beginning point, the sum and substance of Satan, the Antichrist. He's called the prideful one. Lucifer actually means that. The Bible is replete with warnings against pride. And I don't want to read it. I can give you the references. A ton of them. True knowledge of God is accessed in humility. If accessing true knowledge of God is a problem, try humility. Brokenness is the way to restoration. And the famous adage that we all hear, pride goes before a fall. So ask yourself, is there anything in me worthy of self-exaltation? I needed to do that two weeks ago. I was literally shaking. My breathing rate, and Bob can appreciate this, was about 35 to 40 a minute. And my heart rate jumped to 160. And being in the medical field, when it happens, you know it's a panic attack. I knew it was. But I was helpless. I couldn't do anything about it. Anything about it. Then I had to ask this question. Is there anything in me worthy of self-exaltation? If walking me out that way is what is going to happen, God is going to find a way to get me out. The stump is going to be left. Am I glorifying in anything, glorying in anything other than my God? Ask ourselves that question. How is my worship conditioned? Is it conditioned around my ability, talents, and greatness, or His attributes? Being a follower and disciple of Christ require one to imitate Christ. Paul says, imitate Him as He has imitated Christ. Peter writes that Christ is an example for us so that we must imitate Him. But then we read Philippians 2. What do we read there? The greatest humility personified ever to be read. Christ stepping down from heaven and all the glory. And that's what we need to imitate, not pride. Do you want the world around you to see Christ? May I suggest, try Christ's humility.